Okay, so this is the practical theology class. And with practical theology, John and I's hope and desire is that as we look through the scriptures at some major doctrines, that you will come to understand them, but not just for knowledge's sake, because scripture warns us that just that having knowledge for knowledge's sake puffs up and makes us proud. It's for the sake that we would be able to apply it as we seek to help people in soul care, counseling people, but also in counseling our own hearts. Our base camp is in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 specifically. And the reason why is because we see a real high altitude picture of how God works in salvation, mainly Him, as we talked about last week in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, every verb that you see there is something that God Himself does. So it's a high altitude picture there, but those the big theological words we see in that passage are not the only ones we're going to talk about. So for example, let me just read it. For those whom He foreknew, so we talked about that 2 weeks ago, the foreknowledge of God. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so in this passage, we talked last week about how you see two main categories of God working in salvation. You see His workings in eternity past, before time has even began. That's His foreknowledge, His predestining. That all takes place before time began. And then everything in the middle, His calling, as we see there in verse 30, His justifying, those happen in time, space, and history. That's God working salvation during the present. But then we see the final one being glorification, and that happens in the future. There's a future reality, but there's also, as we'll talk about as we get to it, an immediate reality that we live in light of as well. But we have been talking about how each of these elements, we do see a logical order in them, but there's other elements that we're going to talk about, like next week we don't have Sunday school, just as a reminder. We're in preparation for the Thanksgiving meal. But in the weeks to follow, we're going to next talk about conversion. And talk about conversion and how that entails repentance and faith. What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to repent? What does true biblical repentance look like? That's going to have some tremendous application as we're thinking about our own spiritual walk, but also as we seek to help counsel people who are struggling with sin in their own lives. What does true repentance look like? And how does faith and repentance factor together? We're also going to talk about regeneration. In fact, that's what we're going to talk about after the Thanksgiving Sunday. We're going to come back and we're going to start with regeneration. Calling is God starting to work and draw the sinner to Himself, but something has to take place to bring someone who's dead spiritually to life. And regeneration, just to throw out a little morsel, is the divine impartation of life to those who are spiritually dead. It is tremendous and huge. So much application when we're talking about counseling, working with those who are unbelievers as well as those who are also believers. But last week we talked about God's calling. We're still talking about God's calling this morning. We're going to be talking about the application of His calling. But as a way of review, if you were to summarize, but if you can remember, what does it mean when we're talking about God's calling? How would you describe God's calling?
There were two categories that we talked about. There was the worldwide call, the call that believers issue or to go and proclaim the gospel. And then there's the efficacious call, which is God's work or God's call. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So if you were just to define the first, Russell mentioned there's two different kinds of calls that we talked about. There's one called the general call. And then when we look at Scripture, Scripture doesn't use this term, but based on its characteristics, we can see that there's a second kind of call that we would call the efficacious call or the internal call. But how would you define just the general call? What does it mean that God calls?
My we're doing the scripture and the morning service about Jonah. God called him to go to Nineveh, but Jonah was afraid, so he turned to the opposite. But for us, we won't be swallowed by a wheel, but we will miss all the blessing what God has given to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Josh brought up Jonah and said that God called him to do something. So Jonah was a faithful Jew who believed in God, but in the one sense, God didn't call him to salvation necessarily, but he called him to do something. But didn't he give Jonah a message to take to Nineveh?
Mm-hmm.
You remember what that message was? It was to repent. Now, isn't that a call from God?
Yeah.
So that's kind of what we're talking about when we talk about a general call. The general call is God's calling out to all man indiscriminately everywhere to respond to the gospel with faith and repentance. It's a call for men to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to confess that that we are sinful and we need a Savior, and to repent from our sins. That is the general call that goes out unto all the world. When Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he said, all authority has been given unto me. So in light of that, we are to go out and proclaim as the heralds of the King the good news that, hey, the King is here. He's risen from the dead. And not just to leave it there, but, hey, you should respond because the King's coming back. This is good news. But you have to understand that the King should rule over your life and that you need him to save you from your sins. That's the call. So when we're looking at our application questions on the very back, one question I would have that's not there, though, is just, how would you guys describe the difference, the primary difference between the general call, right, the general indiscriminate call of the gospel to all men, and the efficacious call? What would be the big difference? What's that?
The internal one can't be resisted.
Okay, yeah. So the general call can be resisted, right? We see that all the time. How many of us have we shared the gospel only to have someone reject, persecute, make fun of us, or whatever? They reject it. And at some point in time, each one of us did the same thing, right? Before we became believers, we resisted the call. We've heard gospel messages. We heard preaching and teaching and all sorts of things, and we didn't repent right away. We didn't believe right away. So it's resistible, but as Pam pointed out, the internal call, the efficacious call, is irresistible. So one quick question is, why? Why is it irresistible?
Because of God's immutable nature, like his immutable character, what he proclaims, does, he spoke the world into being, and if he calls a sinner out of sin to the light, it's irrevocable. Like, his word has power, his actions have immutable power. So,
okay.
So his immutability plus his omnipotence, like, together make his call irrevocable, like, and efficacious.
Yeah. So, I mean, God's all powerful. If he wants to accomplish something, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. But does that mean God works against man's will?
No. Excuse me for sitting over here. I want to sit over here. Maybe it's almost sideline. I was waiting for the kids to. Anyway, there's the big controversy that arose and still is raging is whether faith precedes
regeneration or regeneration precedes faith. And so when God's call is efficacious, his call is always the same to dead men. So it's the same because everybody's dead in their trespasses and sins. But God, through his love and wisdom, has chosen to regenerate those he has called. And so the call to them is efficacious because he's made it efficacious.
Mm-hmm.
How that works exactly is up to great controversy, but it's pretty evident from the scriptures that faith in God and faith in his regenerating work through the Spirit and through Christ's sacrifice is after the regenerating effect on your heart.
Mm-hmm.
You're dead before he brings you to life, and that gives you the ability to believe. So the easiest, sample of that I see is in Acts 2, when Peter gives the sermon, and I assume there's a lot more people there than 3,000. So he may have preached to who knows how many, but it says 3,000 people that day were touched and repented. It's because they were regenerated first so they could accept the message that Peter preached. The others were left.
Yeah, Dr. Dorsey, I don't know if you guys could all hear him, touched on something that starts to trip up our minds and makes our circuit breakers pop or burn up. Right? It's like, okay, Scripture says we are spiritually dead and incapable of doing anything. So how can I respond to God if I'm dead? Right? So then, doesn't it, what happens first? Did the egg come first or is the chicken first? Did God regenerate me, then I can respond? Or did he give me faith and then I responded and then he regenerated me, right? It's like, what comes first? And this is where we have to be careful. That's what last week I talked about, that illustration is where sometimes trying to organize how God works salvation in our lives, all the details, trying to organize them in a timeline is futile and is not our job. It's better not to see things as happening sometimes in this step, this step, this step, this step. Sometimes it's clear, right? Predestination happens before God calls us. That's clear. Predestination happens before glorification. That makes sense. But when it comes to the moment of new life and somebody being changed, it's kind of like, can you split a nanosecond? Are you splitting hairs? Things happen really simultaneously or concurrently. And that's what, sometimes you might hear a pastor, if you're listening to sermons, talk about the doctrine of concurrence. Not just in that everything's happening at the same time, but, when I was asking, does God overcome our will? Does he just make us robots? No, we know that the Holy Spirit is involved in the call, and in calling dead sinners to all of a sudden be drawn to God's word and to the gospel, and he works, he is the cause, he causes us, he overcomes us, overcomes our will, but he also works with our will. We have a responsibility to respond, and we talked about that. Nobody can appear before God on the day of judgment, an unbeliever, and say, well, you didn't give me the effectual call, so I'm not guilty. Nobody can do that. God's call is indiscriminate. And yet, there's that tension there. And sometimes we just have to live with the tension. We get into trouble theologically, and I was saying this last week, when we try to choose either or. It's either this way or this way. And usually we have our pet verse in the Bible. We say, well, what about this verse? It says this, so it must be this way. And we ignore all the other verses that say, well, it's also this way. And a lot of times we have to hold both truths that in our little finite pea-sized brains can't reconcile. That doesn't mean it's paradoxical. It works in God's world, in his way, in his infinite power. Right? And I talked about, when I think about the doctrine of Christ, humanity, and deity. Is Jesus 100% man, or is he 100% God? Yes. How? I don't know. Both are taught in Scripture. He was fully man because he had to be fully man in order for his sacrifice to be a substitute, a worthy substitute for us. But he also had to be God because nobody could have done what he did and lived a perfect life unless he was God. It's true. Does God work in us, as, and we'll talk about this more in sanctification, is it God who works in us to become more holy? Or are we responsible to pursue God in disciplines and in obedience and obey His Word and study His Word and pray and do those things? Yes. This, both are true, and you see that in Philippians chapter 2. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're responsible. But then right on the heels in the same breath, he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Okay. You take them both. So with salvation, there's times where we're going to be met with tension. It's like, what comes first? What's it like? And it all happens at the same time. And you have to live with that. So, back to the talking about the effectual call and general call. One question that comes up too is, can you have the effectual call without the general call?
No.
No. Why not?
Paul says, is it Romans 10? How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless someone preaches? How will they preach unless someone is sent?
That's right. Exactly. Adams points out that the general call is to everybody, and it's the Holy Spirit who turns that general call into an effectual call by transforming us. But the call, salvation cannot happen apart from the gospel. Adam pointed out Romans 10, in which Paul himself points out, in the midst of talking about God's sovereignty, and you know, sometimes we'd be like, well, why do we need to share the gospel if God is sovereign? Well, because God tells us to, and it is part of God's plan and purpose that salvation will not occur apart from sharing the gospel. How can people believe unless the gospel is shared? How can it be shared unless people go out and preach it? How blessed are the feet of those who carry the gospel out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, if you want to turn there. Also confirms this understanding. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Verse 14, to this He called you through what? Through our gospel. Through our gospel. So that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls people through the gospel. One of the things we talked about last week was, one of the applications was the necessity of the effectual call. Why is it so important that there be an effectual call? Absolutely. And why won't anybody come?
Not as good, no, not one, then who seeks after the Lord on the street.
Mm-hmm. So Rebecca brings up Romans 3 and the bad portrait that Paul paints based using Old Testament scriptures of our natural state as sinners. In our natural sinful state, he also describes us in Ephesians 2 as dead, no spiritual pulse. That means we have no ability to seek after God, to please Him in any way or form, or even to understand spiritual truths. We're spiritually deaf. We're spiritually dumb. We cannot understand. We won't listen. We don't seek after God. We don't want to have anything to do with Him. It says there is no fear of God in their eyes. And we're living for our own pleasures. And on top of that, the ruler of this world is the one we follow. And like the parable of the soils, when the gospel is sown, oftentimes the devil is painted as coming and snatching that away. So we have a lot going against us. There's a lot to overcome that we ourselves would never be able to overcome. That's why God sovereignly calls those whom He sovereignly predestines. What are some biblical examples? This is the very first question on page 6. What are some biblical examples of people responding to the efficacious call? Paul? We have the Paul and the Damascus Road experience, right? Sometimes when we hear people's testimonies, they have something similar, right? Just a moment where they're met with conviction, just like Paul was, and immediately believe and obey. Other times there's testimonies where it's not quite that black and white. I would be one of those. Where God, I grew up with the message, I grew up hearing the gospel, I grew up in church, but I didn't respond. I was met with the general call a lot, and I resisted it for most of my life until God overcame my sinfulness. What are some other examples in the Bible?
Paul and Silas. When they got through in the jail because they like preached the gospel and, you know, the story, but if Paul and Silas was not there, the jailer won't be saved. So.
Yeah, so the Philippian jailer responding to the call of the gospel. The Samaritan woman at the well.
Nicodemus.
Yep.
Ethiopian
eunuch.
About the 12 apostles. The efficacious call, but Judas was not one of the chosen.
It's a perfect example.
Like in the Old Testament, it's David, because David was called, because Jesse was his dad, but they like said, do you got another son? Yeah, he's in the field, his like doing his shepherd, and
he was, responded to the call to be king. Paul's example that was mentioned also, and some of the other ones that have been mentioned are good because there's such been the disciples. Because here you have somebody who's particularly with Paul, someone who is not actively looking for God. Right? He's actually persecuting the church. He's not wanting to be obedient to Christ. And boom, Christ overcomes that sinfulness, appears to him, and calls him. Other examples, you know, in the Old Testament could be Abraham. Here's a man who has nothing, doesn't believe in God at all, the God of the Scriptures. He's worshiping other gods, and God calls him. I want you to come, take your family, go this way. Believe in me, trust in me, obey me. That would be a call. A call to believe.
Centurion.
Okay, centurion. About Lydia in Acts 16, she's outside the city. Paul comes and shares the gospel, and you see her respond. There's many others we could go and look at. But looking back, this is question letter B on page 6. Looking back, how and when in your own life did God draw you to himself?
Every day. Yeah. From his scripture, every life focus, every read his scripture, he unveiled himself in his scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So
his scriptures call out generally, his creation call out generally, but the moment as unbelievers, looking back on your own testimony, how was it that God drew you to himself? Friends in their lives over time, planting seeds of truth in their life was one of the ways in which God began to draw her unto salvation. What about anybody else?
Being given eyes to see and ears to hear.
When did that happen for you?
You heard the gospel.
Well, sometimes we hear the gospel a lot and we resist it, but mm-hmm. this kind of happens differently for each person when it happens.
But the new eyes to see and the new ears to hear.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah. All of a sudden you have life.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's interesting looking back on my life too. Like before I was born again, like the instant that I was born again, I was very like not necessarily frustrated, but it seemed as if no one had shared the message with me until the first time that I understood it. I'm like, where has this been all my life? But looking back, I'm like, well, I mean, you know like certain people in your life have giving you that general call, and like as you look and you see how God orchestrated like the events of your life, you see how He sovereignly placed these people in these breadcrumbs to like show you, to lead you to the point of understanding and things like that. But it's not that the call wasn't there before, it's just that He specifically orchestrated it so that you would understand. It's just really interesting to think about like timeline wise how God brings you to an understanding of the gospel.
Absolutely.
I can identify with all those, but even one more step. I was actually giving the gospel, and I didn't know what I was giving. I mean, I had a good song. I was a part of a lot of gospel like presentations, and I didn't understand. I mean, it's just hilarious to me. I didn't know I was rejecting it, because once I got saved, I didn't think I'd ever heard it before. It wasn't until years later that I really knew the Word of God. No lie, you know,
mm-hmm.
He had not quickened that message.
Not Tyson, when you read the gospel, like the Bible, you can see a lot of people is called, like Joshua, Moses, David, all the men of faith, the women of faith, everybody, but yeah, so when we read the gospel, we need to say, oh, okay, and we've been called, we all have been called somewhere, some for. But do we listen to His calling?
Mm-hmm. I think it's been said, but I need specific wording in sometimes just because that's who I am in that. But sometimes I think we get caught up that there's a split second moment that everybody should be able to identify in. It's not that way. There's a process or a season. I can go back to when I prayed for when I was 7 years old. Was I saved my first acknowledge that I didn't want to go to hell, and I was afraid of that, and that was the beginning of it. Was I saved when the pastor prayed with me? Was I saved when I finally was baptized? Was I saved 7 years later when it started to truly make sense and I had the ability to comprehend what was going on? It's that process, but at some whatever point in time it was, there was a process and a season where I came out on the other side, and all of a sudden I knew that it was there. And so sometimes it's not necessarily a light bulb, instantaneous moment we can point to, but there's that season of process
this is where it might get frustrating sometimes, because so many topics of salvation overlap. And so I'm not asking this necessarily, when were you regenerated and when can you point to and say, at this moment, if I had died, I would have gone to heaven. I'm not talking about that. But when we get to regeneration, one of the questions we'll talk about is, okay, if I'm talking with an unbeliever, or if I'm trying to figure out if someone's an unbeliever, how do I figure that out? Or if my kid comes home from church camp and says, I dedicated my life to Christ, I believe, and I have repented, and I'm a Christian now. How do you respond? How should you respond, and how should you check to see if that's a valid statement? But when we're talking about the calling, I think you guys have all been talking about how there's just this moment when, in some of the language of Scripture, where we just started to be drawn to the gospel. And you guys have been talking about all these different elements in your life. And some, we could keep going on talking about it. Some of you maybe have heard the gospel, but yet maybe you are like Solomon. And you're like, I'm not quite sold out yet. I'm looking for pleasure and everything else in this world first. And it took a while for you to realize that everything in life, all the pursuits, your job, the being busy, building things, seeking pleasure, seeking knowledge and wisdom, it was all left empty. It was pushing the boulder up the hill only for it to roll back down. It was vanity. I'm just going to die. It's going to go to somebody else. This can't be what life is all about. And then in those moments of seeing, wow, this is worthless, then it's like, there's got to be something more. God's starting to maybe draw you in that moment through his word. There's something more. What's the gospel all about? What is this? How does this impact my life? It can be those kinds of moments. When we share testimonies, we talk about God's drawing us and saving us. The details are always different for each person, but the common denominator is always that there's a miracle that happened in your life. There was a point when you were dead, that you were sinful, that you were rebellious, that you were an enemy of God. And miraculously, whether you grew up in church or whether you didn't, God gave you new life. And God starts with predestination, and it starts with him drawing you through the call of the gospel, through friends sharing the gospel to you, through finding a tract on the ground and picking it up and reading it, through getting a Gideon Bible, right? Reading a Bible in a hotel room. I mean, it's just different. It's different for everybody. But what's amazing is, as we talk about this and think about it, it really leads us to meditate and reflect on God's mercy and grace. Right? I was at the music college, unbeliever. And it was Costin, if you guys remember him, who invited me to come to church here. I wasn't looking for it, but he invited me. Sure, fine, why not? And then from there, it was hearing teaching of God's word. And from there, then it was Pastor Dave hunting me down, asking me to go to coffee. And I hated it, because once we got to coffee, he was going to ask me questions. What are you struggling with? Are you doing this? Are you reading your word? Are you doing this? No, I'm not, because I'm not a believer. And challenging on me, calling me to repentance. Then going to Bible study, going to John Wormley's Bible study at 6:30 in the morning and hearing these guys teaching and watching these older men live life that's way different than mine. It was all of a sudden drawing. I can't point to a single moment in time where it was like, aha. But it was over time, progressive thing of God drawing me to value his truth and to see and understand that the gospel, I had seen it as, God's my Savior and I don't want to go to hell. And I went to one of these Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames presentations as a kid. I was scared out of my mind as these people acted out all these scenarios of dying and going to hell. I don't want that. So I prayed the prayer. My life wasn't changed. College really showed that and demonstrated that. My life wasn't changed. I wasn't living like a believer. There was no fruit of the Spirit going on there. I was indifferent to Christ. But something started to change. Through the teaching of God's word, through the gospel being proclaimed, through faith, the call to believe and to repent, start to be drawn. Those kind of thinking about the calling should lead us to worship as we think and reflect about that. The next question, though, for sake of time, how does the theology of God's effectual call reduce stress for the evangelist? We're called to go and evangelize. How should this make us feel better? Yeah, Evan?
You don't have to resort
to the used car salesman methodology.
What's the used car salesman methodology? That's a big deal. You don't have to come live. You don't have to
Yeah. You don't have to pressure. You don't have to put someone on the anxious seat. You don't. Your job is not to manipulate a decision.
Yeah. We're called to deliver the mail. We don't have to pay the bill.
Called to deliver the mail and not have to pay the bill. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Turn to 2 Timothy. If you're in 2 Thessalonians, still just turn to the right a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 2, one of my favorite passages, 24, verses 24 and 20 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So in light of understanding that God is the one who grants repentance, how are we supposed to act? What's the principle in that passage?
Patience.
Supposed to be patient. So when that atheist is getting all up in my face and yelling at me and telling me I use faith as a crutch and telling me I'm an idiot for thinking the earth is only 6,000 years old and all whatever, I'm supposed to be patient. And respond how?
In love.
Yeah, in love. Gentleness, love, with the truth. Yeah, give them the truth, but I speak it in love, right? It's not a chess game. I see you moved your rook here. Well, ha! I was ready, bishop. Right? Yeah. Now, there's a balance to that. Shouldn't we think through what it is we how to respond when atheists or another religion makes a claim that conflicts with the Bible? There's nothing honorable about not being able to respond when somebody says, well, this can't be true in the Bible, so why do you believe this? But how we respond, and the reason for our response, is not to win an argument. It's not to trump somebody intellectually. It's to hopefully poke a hole in their worldview so that you can bring and fill in that hole with the gospel and allow the Spirit to do the work. And there's just tremendous weight lifted off our shoulders knowing that I don't have to be eloquent. Paul says he wasn't eloquent so that the whole power of the Holy Spirit would be evident working through the gospel. I preached Christ crucified, that's it. I didn't come to you with lofty speech. We don't have to have everything figured out. There's nothing wrong with telling somebody, you know, I don't know the answer to that question. If you want, I'll look it up and I'll get back to you. But let me get back to the gospel. Because it's the gospel that changes somebody's mind. It's the gospel that the Holy Spirit uses to help somebody have salvation. It's not being able to answer whether or not why I believe that the earth is 6,000 years old as opposed to millions. It's not about answering the question of whether Adam has a belly button or not. Or why this is true in the Bible. Or looking at the Old Testament and trying to explain why people have questions about it. I want to get to the gospel. Because that's what's going to overcome somebody's heart through the Holy Spirit.
The effectual call also gives us assurance. Because I can rest in the promise that when Christ returns, God's not, oops, oh no, I forgot a couple of people.
Right.
You know, like, everyone that he's called will be saved.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. We rest in the fact, like Mark said too, we're called to deliver the mail. We're called to deliver the mail with gentleness, patience, and love. But that's our duty. God is the one who takes care of the rest. It's in his hands. And that means when somebody is saved, he gets all the glory.
Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed. Are we ashamed to tell people about Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. Are we called to tell people about Jesus Christ? Because we do not know. The Bible says we do not know what tomorrow brings. But people think that they have like their future ahead.
Mm-hmm. And why does he say we're not ashamed? For the power of the God is the power of the gospel unto salvation. His boldness comes from the power of gospel, of God's gospel, to save people. Why is it important that each of our of the four components? Last week we talked about the four components of the gospel. We can go to 1 Corinthians 15, but time's running out. So components of gospel being that we talk about who God is, we talk about man's position in light of who God is and the problem that man has. We talk about Christ, and we talk about the response. Those are the four elements that are usually in every gospel presentation, or should be. But why? Why should each of those four things, God, man, Christ, response, why should those be in every gospel presentation? Sometimes people do share the gospel, but it's a God of love. God loves you so much, he wants you to believe. And you leave out teaching about man's position. What's wrong with that? It's not the gospel, right? But what? Why is it important that that element be in there when sharing the gospel? God is love, yeah. But you're his enemy right now. And I have to level with you and tell you that. And that's why sometimes we don't want to share it, because that starts to rub people wrong. You're not a good person. I wasn't either. This is why you need the gospel. In God's eyes, you're a horrendously awful person because you have sinned against his holy character. That has to be there. Otherwise, if you skip the part about teaching about man, when you get to Christ, Marcia's saying, it's like, oh, this is kind of a false gospel. It's like, hey, I'm glad this Jesus died for me. That was really nice of him. Like, yeah, you're right. He's a God of love. I mean, who else would do that? Sounds like a nice thing to believe in him, but yeah, we'll see if I get around to it. I don't really see why I need to believe in him. I mean, he sounds pretty cool. Maybe we can hang out sometime, but. Yeah, you might not get it all for him. That's a good point that Russell brings. You might be talking about somebody, you might not get it all for him, but can somebody be saved without all of that information in those 4 points? The answer would be no.
I have a question. Is there some times where you should emphasize some points more than others? Like, if someone already believes that they are a terrible person, do you need to bring up
if I was talking to somebody, you know, like in a street evangelism scenario where I talk to somebody and I'm just, you know, like, yeah, dude, I ask them, do you think you're a good person? Does this happen? And I'm like, no. That's good that they've recognized that, but why? That's what I would want to get at. Why do you think you're not a good person? Because you know, maybe an unbeliever can recognize, yeah, I've blown it here, I did this, drugs are bad, I've done that, whatever. But do you understand that you're a bad person because you've sinned against an innocent and holy God? That's what I want to make sure somebody understands.
A good resource for that would be like Living Waters. He does a lot of, like, Ray Comfort does a lot of apologetics like that, where he meets with a lot of people on beaches in California, and he talks through, like, how his apologetic strategies after he goes through his conversation and stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Russell brought up Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron and their ministry from through Living Waters. Often you can go and see a lot of their videos on YouTube or their website for free, or you can watch them do evangelism through a kind of a style they developed that they call the Way of the Master. Not the only way to share the gospel, but a very helpful way, particularly in the realm of street evangelism. What they do doesn't necessarily translate into, like, hey, here's my coworker. Let me play this card game with you to show you that you are not intellectually smart all the time, and then jump into the gospel. It doesn't always work. Is it really like 3-till, 2-till? Okay. Just in closing with the final minutes, last question. What other ways... Maybe just put it this way, like John does sometimes. You know, what's been helpful for you in thinking about the calling? Is there something new that stood out to you that you didn't know before? Or something helpful and encouraging? What's been helpful about the calling? Absolutely.
Like, I might be responsible for their general call.
Yeah. 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 You're responsible to be obedient to the Lord. We all are, in sharing the gospel, looking for opportunities to share the gospel, praying for opportunities to share the gospel, going out on the limb and being willing to sacrifice the relationships we have to share the gospel. It's always usually what holds us back, that temptation and worry about how will this person respond. How will this affect my business employee or employer or employee-employee relationship? How will this impact my relationship with my family? What will the holidays be like? You know, this kind of stuff. Is it? What else? Absolutely. It's a good encouraging reminder that salvation is in God's hands. It's not my job to manipulate, and I thank God that it's not my job to transform people, and it's His, because He is the best at it, and he can get it done, but we're just called to be faithful. And it's encouraging too. This is like when Russell brought up, and there's those times where maybe we fumbled in our presentation of the gospel. We slipped up. Maybe we got angry and we weren't gentle, or maybe we didn't share all of the gospel like we wanted to. Whatever it is, God can still use us broken when we mess up, when we sin. He can still use the needle of truth in a haystack of wrongness to bring about His purposes. And I think that's why Paul in Philippians, even though people were preaching the gospel to spite him, that's why he could say, hey, Jesus Christ is being preached. Praise God. I don't care if they do it to make me angry, because it doesn't, because Jesus is being preached and people are going to be saved. That's why, you know, when we look at, you know, especially like at other churches and ministries, it's like the most important question is the gospel being preached. That's what we want to rejoice in. That's what we want to focus on. Well, I can look in around Emporia and see all these other churches and praise God and pray for them and thank them for the ministry they're doing if they're preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Even if there's different tertiary differences that we have. Well, let me just close with prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time of reflection on how you have drawn us to you. Father, I just know as we continue to talk about the different aspects of salvation, it's going to continually prompt us to worship you and to think and reflect about how you worked a miracle in our hearts. I pray that this would continue to flow through us as we move to singing and fellowshipping this morning, and that our hearts would erupt with doxology and praise. Amen.